Acts 22, Acts 26, and 2 Corinthians 1. And just as a word, if you ever miss a verse, or, you know, I know I talk fast sometimes and, you know, you can't get it down in time, we always have up on our Facebook page every Tuesday, we have the verses that were used from both the Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, so that way you can do your own independent Bible study and be a good Berean. Like Paul said, they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. If Paul can be searched out, then any of us can. Well, Acts chapter 9, we are now entering into this section here where we're going to see the conversion of Saul. The aftermath of Stephen's martyrdom has changed the makeup of the church. Whereas it had been concentrated in Jerusalem, and particularly just to the Jews who were there in Jerusalem, the persecution that drove Christians and the gospel they preached everywhere, you know, has now spread. And so the church is in Judea, it's in Samaria, and even to the uttermost of Nambia through the eunuch that Philip met, as we saw last Sunday. But while all these wonderful things were going on in the places the Christians fled to, Saul continued to persecute and murder Christians. Acts 8:3 says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." So while this is all going on, Saul is still continuing to persecute and murder Christians. And his success in doing so did not sate his appetite. Like a feeding frenzy, that word havoc, it's like a wild animal, you know, running around, just tearing everything to pieces. But like a feeding frenzy, it made him want more. He could never slake that appetite to silence the Christians. And so this morning, as we see the chief of sinners stretch forth his hand to reach those Christians who had fled to Damascus, we will also see Jesus reaching down to make him the chief of the forgiven. So Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, he went unto the high priest, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So Saul's frenzy now takes him to Damascus. It says, "And yet Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter." The word there means murder. "Breathing out threatenings and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest." Paul's hatred for Christians became the very air that he breathed, the thing that he inhaled, the thing that kept him waking up each day, the thing that drove him on. Now you have to understand, for a Pharisee of the Pharisees to go to the high priest, man, he was going to the chief Sadducee. For a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians, to go to the chief Sadducee with the request shows his vehement passion to hunt down Christians. How much he hated them. And so he desired of him, the word there means to ask with urgency, to plead, to beg. He begged to be the guy to handle this. He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, Julius Caesar, and then later Augustus Caesar, had granted the high priest and the Sanhedrin jurisdiction over Jews in foreign cities. When they liberated the area of Judea from the Greeks, from the Ptolemy dynasty, they gave that jurisdiction to them. They said, if there are Jews who have fled anywhere who are lawbreakers, we give the high priest and the Sanhedrin the authority to extradite them and to bring them back into Judea for judgment. And so Paul is asking for these letters, this permission to go and to extradite these Christians, these lawbreakers, where it mentions that if he found any of this way, whether they're men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, why Damascus? Well, Paul makes it, has already driven all Christians in Judea underground, probably. So, you know, he is now branching out. In Acts 26:11, he makes it clear that Damascus was just one of the many foreign cities he'd gone to in order to arrest and kill Christians. This is not the first place he's asked letters for. He's already gone to other cities, foreign cities, to go and do this. Damascus would simply be the last city he went to do this. And the reason he went here next is because it had a huge population of Jews. History records that Nero, just prior to his death, he butchered over 10,000 Jews in Syria. So this was a place where there were a lot of Jews living, a place, therefore, that Christians, who at this time were primarily Jews, would feel comfortable going to. There'd be a culture they could go to that would be accepting of them. Notice here it says that if he found any of this way, literally it means the way, which was the earliest name for Christianity. It was called the way. And that makes sense because when someone got saved, it changed the direction of their life when they came to faith in Christ. You know, the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Fascinating that the early Christians were called the way. And now today we have people from the pulpit who will say that Jesus never said he was the only way to heaven. That was the very name that we were given at our start. In fact, the name Christian was not a good name. It was a derogatory name. The way was the first name that was ascribed to us. Notice it mentions here that when Paul would do this, that whether they were men or women, didn't matter. He might bring them bound into Jerusalem. You know, I am minded of the headlines today that we read of women who are being raped and forced into marriage with these members of ISIS. I saw a video of a crying little girl, 7-year-old girl, where this very proud member of ISIS was announcing his marriage to the 7-year-old girl. Paul, not so much different. Hailing men and women, murdering them, bringing them bound to Jerusalem. Acts mentions 3 times specifically that Saul showed cruelty to women as well as men. Is it any wonder that we find people today who have deep hatred for the Lord, deep hatred for the gospel that do the same? You know, Paul is often described as a woman hater in his teachings when it concerns their role in the family and in church. Oh, Paul, he was a woman hater. He didn't like women. That's why he said the things that he said. And yet the Bible describes him as a man who saw his own cruelty toward women as a heinous thing. Hardly a reaction we would find from someone who actually looks down on women now. Paul looked at the treatment that he had as women of one of the reasons that he called himself the chief of sinners. I don't think Paul was a woman hater at all. It would be him that would utter the words that in Christ there is neither male nor female, right? Paul was sharing what the Lord had shared with him about the proper role of women within the church and within the family. And we do well to mind that and not excuse it and say that Paul was a woman hater and therefore we don't have to listen to what he had to say. Well, Saul is on his way to Damascus, but Jesus interrupts Saul's plans. Verse 3, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul, as he is about to reach Damascus there, it was described as an emerald in the midst of the desert. He would see the city there, the white domes of the buildings that were there in this area, the valley down there in Damascus. As he would journey, he came near and then suddenly as he could see the city, it says that a light shined. Suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The word there means a flash. It's akin to the concept of lightning. There was all of a sudden this kind of a lightning flash. And there shined around him a light from heaven. In Acts 26, Paul explains that the light was brighter than the noonday sun. It's got to be pretty bright, right? You ever tried to do that, you know, as kids, you know? How long can you look at the sun? And of course you're looking until, you know, you see spots and then, you know, for 10 minutes you can't see anything. Saul says the light was brighter than that. And it says he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, according to Acts 26, the voice spoke in Hebrew. Saul, therefore, alone would probably understand the words because the common language of the day was Aramaic. So, all of Paul's companions, he's going to arrest people, so it's not exactly that Paul could be a one-man band and do that. He probably had taken temple guards and temple soldiers with him. But these would not necessarily be educated men, so they would have spoken Aramaic. They would not have spoken Hebrew, which in that day most Jews didn't speak it, only the scholars did. So, you know, the reason I bring this up is because there are those who criticize and say, well, here it says that, you know, he heard the voice, and it mentions here that they heard a voice, the people with them, but then in Acts 22 or 26 it mentions that they didn't hear a voice. No, it means they didn't understand the voice is what it actually says. There's no contradiction there. They heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words because Jesus spoke them in Hebrew. This was a confrontation between Jesus and Paul alone. And the Lord asks him, he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Wow, that's heavy. "Saul, all the things that you're doing, why are you doing them to me?" See, John 16:2 was Paul's mindset. In John 16:2, Jesus told his disciples, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service." We are labeled as bigots today. We are labeled as intolerant. We are labeled as a scourge. You know, you ask people, what's the greatest evil? You find that like 2 out of 5 people will say religion, you know? And a lot of times they're talking about you and me. They'll think that they're doing God a favor. That was Saul's mindset. He thought he was on the Lord's side. He fashioned himself after Phinehas, who came, and when, you know, the Midianites women were coming in and lying with the men, that he came and drove a spear right through them as they were copulating. He fashioned himself in that same mindset. This would have come as quite the shocker to a man who believed himself justified in arresting and killing blasphemers. And you know, at this point, this is the crux for Saul. He could have continued to spew out venom, cursing the voice that spoke. But instead he trembled, for crazy as it sounds, the murderous hatred was acted upon in ignorance. Do you remember Jesus there as they were pounding the spikes into his wrists and to his feet? And he said those words, "Father, forgive them what? They know not what they do." And Stephen had echoed that prayer as he died, right? "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Saul had heard those words. Those words had angered him. They had frustrated him. The angelic countenance of Stephen had frustrated him. All the argument that Stephen had made had frustrated him to the point where he had to drown the very thing out. "I have to wipe them all out. No, they're blasphemers. Everything they've said is not true." Paul the Apostle, as a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely had been there voting for Jesus' execution. He may have been one of the people who had scoffed and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." He may have been one of those who had gone to see John the Baptist when John had said, "Bring forth works worthy of repentance." And for whatever reason in Stephen, he saw something he had no answer for. None of his theology, none of the rabbis, nothing could answer the face and the words and the countenance of that man who he had voted for his death. Now, as the Lord says, "Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul, with trembling, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" In other words, Paul knew he was talking to the Lord right now. That's the word kurios. And if some of your translations say, "Sir," let me just politely say, that's a bad translation. Who are you, Lord? Paul was a Pharisee. He didn't just call anybody Lord. That was the name of God that in the New Testament we find described. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament name of Adonai, Master. The one who is in charge. And yet I imagine he has a trembling suspicion that his definition of God is about to be transformed. "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, the one you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." You know, it's fascinating. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus here, he says, "Well, it's me, Jesus." Jesus here. Jesus never claimed to be God. Dig a little deeper. One of my favorite things to hear unbelievers say when you're sharing the gospel with them, well-meaning, "I've read the Bible." Most of the Christians I know haven't read the Bible, but you, a rebellious pagan, have read the thing book to book, cover to cover. "I've read the Bible." Very often we will see experts get up there in college, you know, situations, and they will pontificate and explain, you know, "Jesus never claimed to be God." Dig a little deeper. "I am Jesus." Who are you, Lord? Jesus is the Lord, God Himself. "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." And then He says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, If you don't have that in your translation, it most likely is not in the original text. Paul, however, in Acts, I want to say 22 or 26, I'm not sure which one, I don't have it in my notes here, but he says that that conversation took place. So what most likely happened is some scholar, you know, added this in here for clarity, and it came down to us. But it did indeed happen, so there's nothing wrong with it being here. So let's go ahead and address that. He says, it's been hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. The word there, that word for hard, it means a stubbornness, an inflexibility. It's used of the hardness of a person's heart. The goad, of course, was a wooden stick with metal points on the end. And when you're trying to get a large animal, a pack animal usually, to go into a confined space or to get moving, you would place that and right by the back of their feet, and then you would begin to, you know, kind of prod them, and they would kick back on it. And of course, the harder they kicked, the deeper those little metal spikes would go in, and the more pain it would cause. And what would happen? The stubborn animal would learn, maybe I shouldn't kick and I should just move. And Saul, being compared here by the Lord to a kind of a stubborn animal who's not learning his lesson. This was a Greek idiom for futile and harmful resistance. And to continue resistance implied a foolish stubbornness. And this is how Saul had been operating. He'd seen something so different in Stephen, something that put his pursuit of self-righteousness to shame. And he tried to stamp it out everywhere. And now he's confronted face to face, not with Stephen this time, but with Stephen's Savior, and he has a choice to make. And I ask you this morning, how long have you been resisting? You know? You've got arguments, you've got things you don't understand, and but you're fighting, and you're fighting, and you're fighting, and yet Jesus is beginning to confront you himself. Don't be stubborn in the face of what you know to be true any longer. Like Saul, yield. For in verse 6, we see Saul here, and he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And here is Saul's conversion. This is his conversion experience. See, he knew the person he was talking to was the Lord. And now the Lord reveals that it is Jesus. And now for him to say, Jesus, Lord, what would you have me to do? You don't say that unless you believe the man who's talking to you. Right here is Saul's conversion. He doesn't have a prayer. He doesn't have, you know, some type of an experience where he goes through, the four steps, of the gospel, you know. None of that happens here. What it is simple repentance. Before, I didn't like you, and now you're my Lord. It's that simple. Repentance and faith, right there. You know, it was. I thought the way I was going was fine. Now it's not. Now what do you want me to do? Before you weren't Lord. Before you were some guy I was trying to stamp out. Now you're Lord. Faith. Repentance. Salvation in a nutshell. Trembling and astonished, Lord, what would you have me to do? Again, some translations omit this here, but he corroborates his response in Acts 22:10, where he says this, Lord, what will you have me to do? And Saul would not to continue to call him Lord if he did not make a choice to believe. What would you have me to do? What better response is there from a new believer than that? Lord, what do you want me to do? Obedience. You know, Saul's conversion is fascinating. The Lord says unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do. But Saul's conversion leaves us with a few thoughts concerning salvation. First off, at its core, salvation is something God does in us. We respond to His work in us. He is the instigator and initiator, right? The Bible says that while we were in yet sins, our sins, Christ died for us, right? He initiated. He was the first actor, and it is our job to respond to what He has done. But secondly, Jesus, I love this, He finds us even when we are not looking for Him. Praise God, right? How many of us were looking for Him, you know? How many Christians do you know that I was just looking for Jesus and I wandered into a church and found Him? No, the Bible says there are none that seeks after God. There's none that searches for God. And yet He comes down and He finds us. I had a professor at college who said, Jesus stormed the citadel of my heart and He took me captive. I love that. Because that's what He did. I wasn't looking for Him. I was doing my own thing. Going my own way. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. I was fine, living life, whatever. And then life pulled the carpet out from underneath me. And Jesus came and He found me. You know, in John chapter 9, you remember the story of the man who was born blind and he was healed. And then when he's brought for testimony, they excommunicated him. One of my favorite parts of all of Scripture is Jesus found him. He went and he searched for him and he found him. Cast off by the world, cast off by those who should have been defending him, should have been upholding him, should have been helping him. Cast off, and Jesus goes and he finds him, you know. Jesus leaves the 99 to go find that one. And at some point in our life, you and I, each one of us, if you're saved today, you were that one, right? He went and he found you and he brought you back. Praise God. But thirdly, in the end, our salvation, true salvation, is a confrontation with the person of Jesus over our sin and rebellion against him, even the sins which are done ignorantly. It is not a confrontation with church. It's not a confrontation with other believers. It is a confrontation with Jesus himself. We are not brought unto an organization. We are brought unto God Almighty. Have you responded to that confrontation? Maybe today the Lord is reaching out to you, touching you, and he's dealing with that issue of sin and rebellion, of going your own way. And you may even be protesting, saying, but I didn't know. I wasn't trying to be bad. And the Lord says, but we have to deal with it. We have to deal with it. There could be no relationship with Jesus until there is the question of why. Why are you doing this? We need to make this right. You know, if I get into an argument with my wife or if I mistreat my wife, things are not just going to be okay on their own. I need to go to her. I need to apologize. I need to say I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And a relationship with God is no different. We cannot just ignore. Oh, you know, I believe God's good and he'll forgive. Agreed. But you think you can have a relationship with anybody where you just ignore how you've mistreated them, ignore what you've done to them, and just go on with the relationship and think it'll be meaningful at all? None of us can do that. Those issues have to be addressed. They have to be talked about. It's one of the hardest things in a marriage. Most of the time we don't address it. We don't talk about it. We just kind of pretend, well, you know, they'll understand or they'll forgive or whatever. We would never do that in our work environment and expect that everybody would be okay with it. And yet the one that you wake up to in the morning, you lean over to, we think it'll just go away. Jesus said, arise and go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. And so the men which journeyed with him, they stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. Acts 26:14 states that Paul's entourage fell to the ground also. But then they got back up. And when they got back up, they heard the voice speaking, but they didn't understand the words that were spoken in Hebrew. And that left them speechless. I mean, wouldn't you be if you were there? I mean, all of a sudden, this crack of lightning and this bright light. Now you hear a voice. You don't see a person, but you hear the voice and you don't understand it. And now all of a sudden the guy in charge who's ready to drag people off in chains to, you know, to back to Jerusalem, he's suddenly blind and very contrite. What do you say? You know, sometimes in situations where God is working in someone's heart, you don't need to say anything. Sometimes when someone's going through difficulty, you just grab their hand and you cry with them. As Christians, we feel like we have to have something to say all the time. Right? I've got to say something. How can I help them? You know, some of the best times of ministry is when I've just laid my head in my wife's lap and she's let me cry and just held my hand, knowing that she loves me and know that she's with me. You see, that's not very manly. Tough. The Bible says Jesus sweat great drops of blood. And his agony is emotional agony over us. And so, it says, and Saul arose from the earth. I'm so glad he didn't stay there. I'm so glad he got up in obedience. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And there he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Saul rose in obedience, but he also rose in faith because he couldn't see. And Jesus had given him no word that his sight would be restored yet. He had no promise that that would happen. And so he goes into the city, he's led into the hand. Wasn't that fascinating? He's, you know, probably in his mind going to come in with all sorts of aggression and pomp and circumstance and meet the leaders of Damascus and hand them those letters and be like, "Here I come, Christians." And now he's walked in by the hand. And it mentions that he did not eat or drink for 3 days. Fasting was a common practice for the Pharisees, so Saul wouldn't be a stranger to that. However, this time the fast would be more than a self-righteous ritual. He was praying, seeking God for wisdom and insight, no doubt rethinking his entire life. Running through the scriptures, can you imagine what it was like now having been confronted by Jesus and now thinking about Isaiah 53? Or other messianic passages, Psalm, 27, Psalm, you know, all the various passages, messianic, you know, Psalm 110. Now, you say fasting, what is that? Well, fasting is something we probably don't do enough. You know, if I were to take a poll today, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have fasted? Probably would not be a whole lot of us. So what is fasting? What is this idea of fasting? Well, I've heard about fasting and this whole idea of not eating. I don't like it. The concept of fasting is this, is when you are fasting, what you're doing is you're telling your flesh, you're telling your body, no, you don't call the shots today. I need to hear from the Lord and I'm making it clear I don't want any of your input right now. And one of the great things is every time your tummy rumbles and you think I'm hungry, that's a reminder to pray about whatever it is that you're seeking God about. Before, lose my reward now, but before I came here, me and Bev both spent time, now she loses her reward. We both spent time fasting and praying and seeking God. You know, because I needed to hear from God. I need to know what you are saying to me. And the problem is there's a lot of noise in life and the flesh likes to get in the way. Well, I don't like this or I don't want to do this, you know. And so when you fast, what you're saying is, no, you're not in charge. In fact, you're on the bottom. The Spirit's in charge, and I need to hear from Him right now. And so every time you start to rumble, that's just a reminder for me to pray and ask the Lord to speak to me. Well, verse 10, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. Most of us probably would have fallen over dead. I would have thought, I'm not eating whatever I ate last night again. But a certain disciple, it doesn't say a certain pastor, it doesn't say a certain priest or a certain leader in the church, an apostle, or it just says a certain disciple, a learner, a follower at Damascus. And in particular, the language here describes that he's a man who lived in Damascus. He's not a Christian who has fled to Damascus, which means he's probably a newer believer since the gospel has come to him. So he's no leader, no one who's in charge, no one of consequence in the sense of everyone would know who Ananias is, except that Paul says in Acts 26 or 22, I don't remember, but that he was a man who had a good reputation amongst the Jews. He was a godly man. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision. The word there means an event in which something appears vividly and credibly to the mind, though it is not actually present. You see something, but not with your eyes. You see it with your mind. We know this because Paul later, the same word will be used where the Lord says that Paul's had a vision. Saul, I'll make that mistake quite a bit, but Saul had a vision of a man named Ananias coming to him and praying for him. We'll see that in just a few verses. Well, Paul can't see, right? He's blind, so it's not something he sees with his physical eyes. It's something that your mind all of a sudden sees. I've had it happen to me twice. That's the only supernatural thing I've ever had happen to me. Two times. One time was when the Lord first called me to come back here to plant a church. And the Lord gave me a vision of a lighthouse, which is why that was the name of the church. And then the second time was concerning the decision that God was trying to get my attention about an adoption. I saw my daughter. I saw me marrying her off. Crystal clear. I was out in California. I'm walking on the sidewalk and boom, I just, in my mind, there it is. It's all. It was boom and it was gone. What does it say? Old men dream dreams, young men have visions. So I'm still young, I'm good. So Ananias, he has this supernatural experience where the mind can vividly see, and it hears the voice of the Lord, and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." I love it that the Lord says, "Ananias." Isn't it awesome that the Lord knows your name? He knows exactly who you are. In fact, he has a special name for you. You don't get to find out until you get to heaven. He has a new name for you, each one of us. He says here, "I am here, Lord." That was the same response Samuel had when God called out to him. Do you make yourself available with this response when God is teaching you things in His Word, when He's speaking to you? "Behold, I am here." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prays. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." The street that is called Straight, most of the streets in cities of this era and that culture were narrow lanes that ran crookedly between houses. But this one was one the Greeks designed when they conquered that area, and it actually still runs in a direct line from the eastern to the western gate of the city of Damascus. You can go there today and you can see it there. Tradition holds that the home that Saul was at is on the western side, but we don't know that for sure. And it says that he is there praying. You know, Paul was used to ritual prayers. This may be the very first time he actually talked to God. Can you fathom that? They had prayers for everything. They had prayers for birthdays. They had prayers for holy days. They had prayers for every situation, unique prayers he prayed every single day. And this was probably the first time that he had actually talked to God. And God talked back. For it said, "He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." You know, each of these words, arise, go, inquire, they're all in the imperative in the Greek, which means they are God's command to Ananias. And yet, can we blame Ananias for being a bit concerned in his response? Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. I think it might be a good idea to keep him blind." And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. "I have heard by many." How many Christians had fled to Damascus for safety? Probably a lot. And he says, "I have heard how much evil he has done to your saints." It's possible that Ananias was concerned for his personal safety, but it's also possible that Ananias didn't want to go to help an evil man. Either way, though, God commands him to go. Verse 15, "But the Lord said to him, go. Go your way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's a chosen vessel unto me. The word there means an instrument of choice. A choice instrument. Isn't it wonderful to realize that he chose you and me to use for his special purposes? That you are a special instrument in his hand? Isn't that awesome? You are uniquely loved by God. Not just loved by God, but uniquely and personally loved by God. And yet notice what we are an instrument to first. He is a chosen vessel unto who? Unto me, the Lord says. Your first ministry is always to Jesus. He's much more interested in you than anything you can do for him. That's the most important ministry that all of us have. Go your way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name, to inform in the presence of the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel concerning my name. And here we see God's call on Saul's life, and we see it in priority. His first priority was to spread God's name to the Gentiles. Paul will later call himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Secondly, he was to spread God's name to government authorities. Paul would eventually preach the gospel to Caesar Nero himself. And lastly, he was to spread God's name to his own people. And as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see that this is in friction for Paul. This is a challenge for him. You know, Paul felt it was most important for him to go to the Jew first. He'll say that all throughout his letters. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. And he said that because he considered himself to be uniquely equipped to answer their questions. I know all the objections, he thought. I've been there. I understand the mindset. I know where they're coming from. And yet his greatest influence would be among the Gentiles. This conflict that he held in his heart, that he had a passion for his own people. In Romans 9, he actually says that he would be accursed. He would go to hell if it meant all of his countrymen could be saved. Have you ever loved anybody that much? Not me. But this passion had a continuous conflict, because he was always on the constant search for that perfect moment where he'd get to address his people and they'd come back to God and, yay, mission accomplished. And against God's warnings, he found that opportunity in Acts 22, and it led to his imprisonment for almost 3 years, so much so that Paul was depressed. And the Lord had to come to him and said, Paul, be of good cheer. I'm not done yet. You're going to Rome. And there in that cell, Rome? He revived. Rome? All right, Lord, let's do it, you know. I'm sure he thought, I blew it. I thought I was the unique guy, the one guy who would get through to these people, because I understand the mentality. And so often we can make the same mistake. You know, however uniquely equipped or gifted we might think we ought to do a certain task for God, those things aren't necessarily what God wants us to do. God often puts us in the place where we have to be most dependent upon Him. And could you think of any place that would be more out of place than Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, bringing the gospel to a bunch of pork eaters? I can't. For I will show him great things, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. How could Paul spread God's name to all these places? Through lots of difficult experiences. My ability and your ability to reach others is directly related to how much you and I have suffered. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says in verses 3 through 6, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual or working in the enduring of the same afflictions which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. You know, Paul says, all this stuff that we went through, it was for your benefit. So you could receive the good news of Jesus Christ. So you could be comforted with the same comfort we've experienced. Listen, it's harder to give comfort when you haven't gone through something that someone else has gone through. But when you have, you can say, this is how the Lord brought me through this. But to do that, guess what? You have to go through the trial first. Right? I want to be in the ministry. I want to serve God. I feel called. You just signed up for sufferings, bro. It's how it is. It's how it is. Not trying to scare you off, but that's just the truth of it. I want to serve Jesus. Good. Lord, can we sit on your right hand, on your left? Can you be baptized with the cup I'm about to be baptized with? And those jokers are, of course, yeah, we can. He's like, yeah, you will. James beheaded, John dipped in oil, exiled to Patmos. Great things. Jesus said, the way up and my kingdom is down. Your ability to minister to others is directly related to how much you've suffered. Ananias, verse 17, we'll wrap it up now. He went his way, I love his obedience. And he entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, and these are some of the most touching words of all of Scripture, Brother Saul. Ananias recognized Saul as a believer. Do you remember the first time somebody recognized you as a believer? You? I still remember me and Bev were walking down. It was the first time she found out I was a Christian. And we were humming the theme song to Bullfrogs and Butterflies, an old, you know, Christian music album for kids in the 80s. And she looked at me and she goes, you're a Christian? True. Actually, I didn't think she fathomed I was a Christian. She goes, you know that song? How gracious of Ananias to embrace a man that had been killing other believers but had now come to Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you love your brothers and sisters with this kind of mercy and grace? No matter what they've done or where they've come from, that you embrace them as a brother or sister? Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way as you came, he has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Again, Paul already had the Holy Spirit living inside of him because the Spirit comes the moment we believe. This was the baptism of the Spirit for boldness to do the ministry that he was called to do. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. It's a medical term to describe for pieces of skin that fall off. It felt like there was skin there that fell away. And he received a sight forthwith or immediately, and he arose and he was water baptized then. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then he was Saul certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. And so here we see Ananias, not the pastor or deacon, but just a brother, baptizing, leading, praying to be healed, praying to receive the Holy Spirit. Sounds kind of different than a whole top-down church ministry, doesn't it? God can use you to do any of those things as well. And immediately we find Saul in fellowship with other believers. How important it is for us to be in fellowship with other believers for our spiritual growth. That was Paul's introduction to his walk with the Lord, hanging out with other believers. So anyway, if you would do one more favor with me, I know we're running a little late, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to close with this series of verses. You know, Saul progresses in his life from Pharisee to murderer, now to brother. Eventually, he would be called a teacher in the church of Antioch. And then lastly, an apostle or the apostle to the Gentiles. And Saul saw that progression of God's mercy and grace as a pattern for all of us. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Paul says these words. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, a violent, insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you think you're a worse sinner to the worst sinner in the world today, that title's already been claimed. Paul, chief of sinners. So guess what? Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause, this is why he rescued me. This is why he showed me mercy. That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, the Lord can show mercy to you. Amen? He loves you immensely. And no place that you've run is too far. No attitude you've had, no crime that you've committed is too much that he will not forgive, that he will not save, and also desire to use you. You know, Jesus said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. And by that he meant those who understand what they've been forgiven of love the Lord deeply for it. And Saul would eventually be responsible for the spread of the gospel into Asia Minor and Southern Europe, and he would give us one third of the New Testament. Saul would tell the church at Corinth that everything he did was because Jesus' love for him held him firm to that task. Are you aware this morning of how much Jesus loves you? Of what he's forgiven you of? Listen, don't waver in the task that God has set before you. He is faithful. And he will finish what he starts. Let's all stand. Would you pray with me as the worship team comes forward to close us out? Lord, I don't know who's out there this morning. I don't know who's going through stuff. I don't know. Lord, maybe if there's someone who's been unfaithful to a spouse or someone who has even committed murder in their hearts, Lord, where they have hatred towards a coworker, or Lord, maybe there's someone who's that you laid into the kids this morning or throughout the week and you broke their heart. Lord, I don't know what's going on today. Maybe there's someone who's here and they just think, I can't. God can't use me. There's no way. There's no way God can forgive me. There's no way. It's done. It's over. I don't even know why I came this morning. Lord, you reveal to them the depth of your great love. That you are right there longing to forgive. If they will just come and say, Lord, what I've done is so heinous, it's so horrible, and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? Lord, even now, as prayers are arising to you, would you hear from heaven? Would you forgive? Would you restore? I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.